Now let us read together the Word of God in the Scriptures of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, the start of the description of the tabernacle. You remember that the first 9 verses give us a kind of general introduction to the tabernacle and its worship. And then from verse 9 down to verse 22, there is the Ark of the Covenant. From the 23rd verse down to the 30th verse, there's a description of the Table of Showbread, and our concern this morning is with the golden lampstand, or the golden candlestick, from the 31st verse onwards. So we read together in Exodus 25 from verse 31. Some of the description is rather complicated, but you can consult a good Bible dictionary. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The base and the shaft of the lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its cups, its capitals, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its side, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, 3 cups made like almonds, each with capital and flower on one branch, and 3 cups made like almonds, each with capital and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, 4 cups made like almonds with their capitals and flowers, and a capital of one piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their capitals and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it one piece of hammered work of pure gold. And you shall make the 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light upon the space in front of it. Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall it be made with all these utensils. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his holy word. To his name be the honor and the praise. In our morning studies in the book of Exodus, we have come to that part of the book which deals with the tabernacle and its worship. Now, Christians have always believed that the tabernacle was more than simply a place of worship for the Hebrews, a kind of portable church. Throughout the centuries, Christians have always believed that the tabernacle is an allegory or a parable of Christian truths. It was a Christ-centered structure, pointing forward to Christ, to his person, to his humanity, to his Godhead, to his cross and his death, to his sacrifice, and to his resurrection. All of these are portrayed in the tabernacle in allegorical or parabolic form. The tabernacle is an allegory of gospel truth. We've been thinking for the past few Sundays about this inner tent, a tent inside the main outer tent, this inner tent that was called the holy place. Now, as you entered the tabernacle from the east and entered the holy place, and of course you had to be a priest, a serving priest, to do so, because only priests were allowed into this holy place, on the right-hand side stood the table of the showbread, or to give it its proper name, the table of the bread of the presence. Immediately in front of you stood the golden altar of incense, and on your left-hand side there was the great golden candlestick. If you ever go as a tourist to Rome, you can see the arch of Titus, the Roman emperor, who, along with Vespasian, put an end to the Jewish revolt of 70 AD. And amongst the treasures that Titus carted home to Rome was the great golden candlestick. And you can see it carved on his arch, the great seven-branched candlestick called the menorah, which is now the symbol of the modern state of Israel. And the menorah stood on the left-hand side of the holy place. Now, what is the significance of that great candlestick for Christians today? Well, first of all, there are three important and significant things that should be noticed about this holy place, this inner tent. First is this: it was a place for servants only, for people who had got beyond the basics and were now learning to serve God. It was a special select place for a special select people. It was for servants only. On the right-hand side, the table of the bread of the presence speaks of that special inner communion enjoyed with Christ by those who are prepared to pay the price of being a servant. The altar of incense in front speaks of the very special communion with Christ in prayer, incense, enjoyed by those who are prepared to pay the price of being a servant. And on the left-hand side, the golden candlestick speaks of a secret communion with Christ, the light of the world, the very special hidden inner communion that is enjoyed by those who are prepared to pay the price of becoming a servant. The holy place was a special, hidden, inner, secret place of communion and friendship and fellowship with Christ, reserved for servants. The second thing worth noticing about it is this: it had no windows. The whole of this inner tent was covered over with linen cloths and goat skins and ram skins, but there were no windows. And that meant that no prying, inquisitive eyes from the outside were allowed to peer in and see what was going on the inside. In other words, spectators weren't allowed. No tourists were allowed. Passing by, standing on their tiptoes, to gape into the holy place and gaze and stare and see what was going on, and then go away again. No windows, and no prying, inquisitive eyes from the outside, just as it is today. Spectators and tourists are not allowed in the Church of Christ. The churches are filled today with people who call themselves Christians, but who have the mentality of tourists and spectators. They come along, sit, they gaze around, they stare at the wonderful works of God, they hear the wonderful words of God, and they go away again, unmoved, uncommitted, unsurrendered, and unconverted. No windows, no spectators. The third thing worth noticing about this inner tent was this, that because there were no windows, no natural light reached it. The only light was the light from the golden candlestick. And in fact, there is an allusion to this in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, when John was looking at the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the coming glory. This is what he said of it. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Revelation 21 and 23. The glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And later on in Revelation 22 and verse 5, John says, "And night shall be no more. They shall need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light." Christ the Lamb will be the light of the New Jerusalem, just as the candlestick was the light of the inner tent, just as that same Christ is light for those who have reached the world of service. No natural light reached the holy place, and no natural light is needed in the service of Christ, for Christ is the light. And we are never left in any doubt as to what the Bible means by light. I think it's a great weakness in me that when the word light is mentioned, I first of all think of this worldly light. I think of the light of creation, or the light of nature. I think of the light that artists have to do with in their paintings, trying to capture light, like Canaletto with his marvelous vistas of Venice, and the way he tries to pick out the highlights in the masonry with tiny pinpoints of white paint. Look carefully at a Canaletto painting. That's how he tried to capture light. Or the French Impressionists, half crazy, trying to capture the colors of the spectrum, light streaming all round them, and here they were trying to nail it down on canvas. When I hear the word light, you see, I think of natural and aesthetic light. But by light, the Bible means moral and spiritual light. It's the sort of light that is referred to in that lovely prayer from the prayer book that's sometimes used on the late night religious services on BBC Radio. Lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord. It's a prayer for moral and spiritual light. Light to dispel your guilty past. Light to expose your sin and bring it to the light. Light to cleanse you of your sin. Moral and spiritual light for our confusion and our darkness and our lostness. David could say in the 18th Psalm at verse 28, Thou dost light my lamp. The Lord my God lights my candle. Moral and spiritual light for our confusion and our darkness. And there are countless passages in Scripture that cry out to God for that kind of light. In Psalm 27 and verse 1, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 36 and verse 9, In thy light we see light. In Psalm 43 and verse 3, O send forth thy light and thy truth. In Psalm 97 and verse 11, Light dawns for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. And all of this could be multiplied time and time again. Prayers and cries for light to lighten our darkness. And that's the sort of light that we should be thinking of when we consider the great menorah in the holy place. Moral and spiritual light for the servants of Christ. Now, there are three important things to remember about this great light. First of all, Jesus, the light of the world. Now, there's not really much doubt about this, that when Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, he was thinking of the menorah. The only source of light in the darkened tent. And it's interesting also to consider that this claim to be the light of the world is a claim that Jesus made three times. His other claims were just made once. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. And so on. But three times he said, I am the light of the world. Listen to these verses from John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, moral and spiritual darkness, but will have the light of life. In John chapter 9 and verse 5, the story of the man born blind, Jesus said, We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And in chapter 12 at verse 35, as if his hearers had missed it the first two times, Jesus said, The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtakes you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. And in all of this, Jesus says that he is the light of the world. He doesn't say that he is our light, as if he were just one light amongst many others. What he says is that there is no other light apart from him. Of course, nowadays we live in what is called a pluralistic society. In other words, you can believe what you want. You want to be a Muslim? Well, that's all right, you follow Muhammad. You want Eastern mysticism and yoga? Then you seek out a guru of this or a guru of that, and then you start transcendental meditation. And if that's what you want, that's all right. You want to follow Hare Krishna? Well, that's okay. You want to be a Buddhist? Well, Zen Buddhism is very fashionable just now, especially amongst people who don't like supernatural religion, because Buddhism, real Buddhism, true Buddhism, is atheistic. Buddha didn't believe in God. So you want to be a Buddhist? It's okay. But Jesus says, if you want moral and spiritual light for your darkness, if you want to be saved from your sins, if you want moral and spiritual deliverance, I am the light of the world, the only light. Just as the candlestick was the only light in the holy place. Secondly, walking in the light. When the priests, the servants, were inside this wee tent, busy about their multifarious duties, they walked and they worked in the light of the golden candlestick. Walk in the light, says Jesus. And that idea of walking in the light, rather than running in the light or racing in the light, suggests to me that Christianity is a way of life. It's not simply doctrines to be believed and things to say amen to and statements to acknowledge as true. Christianity is a life to be lived. And in fact, throughout the Roman Empire, Christianity was called the way. And Christians were called followers of the way. We are to walk in the light of Christ. Just as the sun gives its light to the moon, which has no light in itself, because the moon is only a kind of mirror hanging in the sky to reflect the light of the sun. So Jesus gives his light to his own. And we are to be mirrors and reflections of Christ. We are to walk in the light. And the beauty of that is that God does not call us to walk in the light in our own strength. I wonder if you know the book of Zechariah, where the prophet there has a great vision of the lampstand. In chapter 4 of his prophecy, and he sees in the vision the lampstand, and on either side of it two olive trees. Of course, the lampstand didn't burn candles like this thing down here. It was oil with wicks. And because the lampstand is beset by two olive trees, there is an endless supply of oil for the light when it's burning. The New Testament speaks about the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, which is ceaseless. It's as ceaseless as God is eternal. The olive trees ceaselessly feeding the lamp. We are to walk in the light, in the strength of that endless supply. And lastly, thus was Jesus as the light. Secondly, walking in Jesus, walking in the light. And lastly, being the light. Here's an extraordinary and an exciting and a very humbling thing. Having claimed to be the only moral and spiritual light for the world's darkness, Jesus turns and says to you, if you're a Christian, of course, if you're a true believer, if you not only profess Christ, but also possess him, there are lots of people who profess, but who do not possess. You must be a professor, as well as a possessor of Christ. Having claimed to be the only light of the world, Jesus turns to you and he says, you are the light of the world. Imagine it. You, in all your weakness and your failures, when much of the time you feel yourself to be a spluttering candle in Christ's service on the verge of death, you are the light of the world. Hear Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. These great words. He says, once you were the darkness. Isn't that solemn? You weren't just in it. You were the darkness. The darkness was made up of you. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, you are the sons of light and the sons of the day. You are the offspring of Jesus. You are your progenitor. Light has begotten you. You are the sons of light. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And all of that is the truth of this great candlestick. I am the light, says Jesus. There's no other light apart from me. You are the light, says Jesus, to this benighted, lost generation. There's no other light apart from you. I am, you are. Therefore, walk in the light. Amen. And the Lord will bless his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Walk in the light, so shalt thou know that fellowship of love his Spirit only can bestow, who reigns in light above. Hymn number 482.